I trust that those words we just sang are words of testimony for you, where you can say, my sins are forgiven. The stain is great. It was great, yes. But he washed it white as snow. Let's bow again just for a simple word of prayer. Lord, thank you for, I was going to say the message of Easter, but it is the message of the Bible. It is the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. All praise and glory and thanks be to you, O Lord. As we look into your word, open our minds, our hearts to hear, to receive what is your truth from heaven to us. Father, we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. As we have been focusing on in these last number of months, been working our way, and we will continue to do so through the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to turn to the passage in front of us this morning, Luke 14, 25 to 36. We all love bargains, don't we? It is a great feeling to be able to pay very little for something and get a great deal in return. That's why some of us enjoy going to garage sales. There's this treasure that's there. The person isn't charging much, and you think, oh, this is tremendous. I pay a little, and I get something that I value. Some of you enjoy going to estate sales for the same reason. You wait for sales at local stores. Many of us wait for all the bargains on Black Friday. If you need to borrow to buy something, you kind of scour the internet and see what the best price is that you can buy. And the driving force for all of us as bargain hunters is, what is the least amount I have to pay in order to get as many benefits as possible? How do I sacrifice a little bit and still get all the good stuff? Bargain hunters. What about our spiritual lives? Well, we want bargains there too, don't we? I mean, I want the blessings of heaven, I sure do, but with the least amount of sacrifice possible. I want to be a Christian. I wouldn't miss out on that, but I don't want to have to pay some high price for it. I simply want a bargain on all the good stuff. And so the question we ask when it comes to following Jesus is, well, how much is that going to cost? Can I get it at a bargain price? Well, in our text, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. You've heard me say that a number of times in these last number of weeks, because Jesus begins his final journey in the end of Luke chapter 9, and we got to go all the way to chapter 19 before he gets there. So it's a long section of Luke's gospel on this final journey to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in the opening words of our text that great crowds accompanied him. Oh, you can imagine what it was like. The atmosphere was electric. There was excitement. There was anticipation. And all of that's great because for Jesus, isn't it the goal, if you're a leader of some kind, isn't it your goal to build up followers? Don't you want to increase the crowds? Don't you want to increase attendance? Some of you are on Facebook. And those of you that are on Facebook know one of the things is you got to be adding more friends. Maybe you get some suggestions. Here's somebody you might want to make a friend request to, or somebody sends a request your way. You want to get as many friends on Facebook as you can. That's the way some people look at it. It was interesting for me to look up the statistics on that. The average Facebook user has some 338 friends. The median number, if that makes any difference, is about 200 friends. Not a lot. But then you come to something like Twitter. Boy, on Twitter, you want to draw in as many followers as you can. The latest statistics, the average Twitter user has 700 followers. And the latest statistics from February of this year, number one on Twitter is Barack Obama, 113.3 million followers. And right behind him is Justin Bieber, and right behind him is Katy Perry. And you got to go down to number nine to come to Donald Trump. He's only nine on the list. 73.1 million followers. Now, he's not really there yet, is he? He's got a bunch of million to go. You can read articles. I found some on the internet. How do I increase my Twitter following? Well, that's great. Now, think about Jesus. In less than 2 years, he had a congregation of 20,000 people plus. And I say that because remember the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? The Gospels make it clear it wasn't 5,000 that Jesus fed. That was just the men. There were women and children that weren't counted, so you can figure conservatively 20,000. Now, if the goal of the church is to get as many people in the doors as possible, if the goal of the church is to build up a great number of followers, hey, Jesus is well on his way, isn't he? In fact, in our text, great crowds, thousands. Luke doesn't even attempt to give us a number. But what I want you to understand is Jesus did not come into this world to see how many people he could get on his friend list. He didn't come to see how many likes and thumbs up he could get on his Facebook account. He wasn't searching for ways to increase his following on Twitter. He wasn't even keeping attendance records. What was he doing? He was thinning the crowds, and he's calling people to genuine discipleship. So let's look at the first verses of our text. Follow with me as I read Luke 14, 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot," not it's difficult to be, "he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So according to Jesus, what is discipleship? Discipleship is not just showing up at some gathering or some event. But discipleship is truly following him, not just traveling with him. Discipleship is always a call to relationship, not just some sort of decision. So what does discipleship look like? I mean, what do these verses say? Discipleship is hating what you love. Discipleship is giving away what you cherish. Discipleship is embracing that which you would normally shun. Well, you look at that and you say, you can't say those kinds of crazy things and be a success, can you? I mean, what Jesus has to say here, this is hardly a way to increase one's following and popularity, to put it mildly. No, Jesus, if you talk about discipleship in these kinds of terms, you're going to drive people away. You need to understand that. The attendance numbers are going to fall precipitously, and then the ministry budget's going to suffer, and you know what that means. But you notice in this text, Jesus is not interested in hasty volunteers. He's not interested in some kind of unreflective enthusiasm. And so his words are strong. His words are alienating. Let's be plain about it. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate those who are closest to you, and yes, hate your own life also. Now, what does the word hate mean? When we usually use it in English, it carries the sense of hostility or aversion. Hostility to someone. Hostility to something. It's a hostility and an aversion that rises out of several possible things. Rises out of anger. Hatred rises out of you've been seriously hurt in some way. Rises out of fear. To hate someone or something is to absolutely loathe that person or that thing. Well, that can't be the meaning of the word in our text, can it? Because Jesus calls us, the Bible calls us, to honor our parents. Honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The first commandment of the second table of the law. Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives in a giving, self-sacrificial way, as Christ loved the church. Jesus calls us, love one another, as I have loved you. He even calls us to love our enemies. And so Jesus in this passage is not calling us to neglect our God-given responsibilities to care for our own family. He's not calling us to loathe and despise those who are closest to us any more than he's calling us to loathe our own existence. So then what does the word hate mean in our text and indeed in other places in the Bible? To hate is an expression that means to turn away from. It's an expression that means to detach oneself from. It means to prefer A over B. You see that, for example, in Genesis 29, verse 31, where the Bible says that Jacob hated his wife, Leah. Well, what does that mean? Jacob didn't despise Leah with some kind of deep-seated loathing. No, remember he had two wives. He preferred one over the other. He preferred Rachel over Leah. He loved Leah less. In fact, the parallel account to our passage in Luke 14 is found in Matthew chapter 10, which makes crystal clear, if we had any doubt, that to hate means to love less. Here's the way Matthew records these words of Jesus. Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me, there it is. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So we understand what the words in our text mean in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. To love less, to have our love for Jesus Christ to be burning brightly, central and number one in all things. So you notice in this text, Jesus recognizes. I mean, look at all the family relationships he lays out here. He recognizes in all of our lives there are all kinds of relationships, there are loyalties, there are loves that mark all of our lives, but the point Jesus is making is the call of the gospel, the claims that Jesus himself makes, that must take precedence over every other relationship. The call of the gospel, the claims of Christ must define and redefine every other human relationship. And so what Jesus is saying in the text is family is not to be number one. It is not to be your master, which governs everything that you do. It can happen though, can't it? You think about a marriage can turn very much inward. Rather than a husband and a wife leveraging their relationship to serve others in a godly partnership, it all becomes just about them, turns in on itself. This is part of what Jesus is talking about. Or how about this? This was striking to me. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, for many years, senior pastor at the Wheaton College Church in Chicago area. He says this, he says, how many of us have an idolatrous attachment to our children and their activities? I'm going to offend some of you by what I say. I'm not trying to. I'm just giving you the text. Here's what he goes on to write. He says, we miss the mark when we put our children's development athletically, intellectually, culturally, artistically, and socially before their spiritual well-being. We fall short when we spend more time in the car in one day shuttling them to games and lessons than we do in a month of prayer for their souls. Those are strong words, aren't they? But Jesus' words in our text are meant to be that in your face, that startling, that shocking, to make us stop, to make us think. Is Jesus Christ our all in all? Is He first? Is He central? And so how many there are, maybe even some of you that are listening to this broadcast, you claim to be associated with Jesus, but your fundamental allegiances have never been altered. The priorities of your life remain unchanged, and truth be told, you love others, you love yourself, you love stuff more than you do the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Jesus' point in this text, is genuine discipleship changes radically every other relationship in life. In fact, you notice in verse 27, in your own life, it will mean bearing the cross, your own cross, on the road to death. What does that mean? It will mean dying to self. It will mean dying to personal plans and agendas. It means dying to pride, dying to self-centeredness. It means giving your life away for Christ and the gospel. Because the call to bear the cross is in the present tense. It's not something you do once for all, but it's something we're called to day by day in our lives. There are none of us who feel the weight of Jesus' words in this regard, because none of us, thankfully, have ever seen a real crucifixion. But the cross was a horrifying means of death. It was reserved for the worst of the worst in society. The one who was to be crucified was stripped of his clothing, was beaten severely. That one had a sign around his neck that listed what his crime was, and that person was forced to carry the implement of his own death through the streets of the city to the ridicule and mockery of the people standing along the curb. That's what it means to carry the cross. And you think about carrying the cross, there's not a return trip. It is a one-way trip to shame and to death. And you've heard me say it before, I'm going to say it again. The cross that you and I bear in life is not some ongoing medical or financial or relational burden. It's not the sufferings of life. If your neighbor who is unsaved can suffer the same thing you can, it's not a cross. Because we are called to take up the cross. No, the cross is a dying to self and embracing all the consequences that go with that as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, this is from his book, Mere Christianity. He writes these words. He says, the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money, and so much of your work, I want you. And so discipleship is no small thing. In fact, let's continue reading in the text. Follow along as I read verses 28 to 33. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build, was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, and the so therefore takes everything Jesus had says up to this point. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So discipleship is like building, you notice the illustrations Jesus uses. It's like building a grand tower. It is like embarking on a great war campaign. There is a cost to be counted. And so Jesus makes the point that discipleship is more than joining an organization called the church. It's more than having your name on a membership list somewhere. It's more than having your picture in the church directory. It's more than being baptized and confirmed and married and buried in connection with some congregation. It's more than giving assent to a certain set of doctrinal statements. No, verse 33, it is forsaking all you have so that your life becomes about Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His glory, His righteousness. Therefore, if verse 33 is true, renouncing all that he has, therefore Jesus says, count the cost before you ever start. After all, people don't start, he says, a building project unless there is some reasonable expectation you will have funds to finish the project. A king doesn't foolishly go to war unless he has expectation he has the resources and manpower to win a victory. Building the tower, entering the conflict. Well, you say, boy, if that's what discipleship is, I don't have what it takes. I can't build that tower. I can't defeat that enemy. And if that's what you say, that's a great place to be, because you're absolutely right. You do not have, I do not have, in myself the inclination or the resources or the ability to be a disciple. But what you find, and here is the beautiful paradox of verse 33, giving away, if you will, renouncing all that one has, is when you do that, when you give over your life to the priority of Jesus Christ, what you find is that His grace, His presence, His power, His provision, His holy word, His Holy Spirit, all of that will enable you to keep walking in the way that leads to eternal life. He will enable you to build the tower. He will enable you to win the victory. As you put on the whole armor of God, having done all to stand and standing in an evil day, He will enable you Himself to follow through and provide everything you need to follow the Lord Jesus with success and victory. That's good news. But you notice our text doesn't quite end at that point, does it? You notice the last two verses of our text, verses 34 and 35, Jesus ends with a word of warning. Here's what he says: salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what if, here's what Jesus is saying. So if you start down the road of discipleship and then turn back, then what? What if you return to your old loves? What if you regather your possessions? It would be, Jesus says, like salt losing its saltiness. If that were to happen, Jesus says, that salt is of absolutely no use. I mean, it's not even worthwhile to throw it on the manure pile, is what Jesus says in this passage. You just throw it away. And of course, the throwing away here is an image in this whole section of judgment, isn't it? The person who turns back from following Jesus Christ, all that remains, this is what Jesus says, all that remains is judgment. And so Jesus in this passage, as there are many thousands traveling with him, Jesus wasn't interested in crowds. He wasn't interested in calling for more spectators. He's calling for recruits. And the point Jesus is making is what he reflects in other places in the gospel. No one can serve two masters. Jesus says it's an impossibility to do that. And he calls us in this passage to choose whom we will follow. And you notice something very significant. The choice is not between Jesus and the devil. It's not a choice between good and evil, is it? What is it? It's a choice between Jesus and family. It's a choice between Jesus and business. It's a choice between Jesus and sports. Those sorts of things. And we discover in our text, again, verse 33, renouncing all that one has. Discipleship is not a system of prudent risk management. It is a call to lose everything. Well, you say, that's crazy talk. I don't care if Jesus says it in this passage or not. That's crazy talk. I'm not about to do that. Well, here's the reality. When it comes to your life and my life, you and I are going to lose everything at some point, regardless of the choice. It's not a choice between losing or not losing. No, it is losing, but how different the losing really is. If you choose to go your own way, if you choose to live for yourself, to accumulate all that you can, maybe even along the way be religious to one degree or another, religious enough to be respectable but not uncomfortable. In the end, when you die, you will lose it all. Oh, and plus your own soul for eternity, says Jesus elsewhere. You lose it all. But if you, what does verse 33 say? Whoever renounces all things makes Jesus number one. If you lose it all now, if you give it away, if you take up the cross, here's the promise. From Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, okay, the kind of stuff Jesus is talking about here. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. You never lose it. You get it back 100 times over. Oh, and in the end, you will inherit eternal life. Indeed, the one who has ears to hear, let that person hear.